I'm returning this morning to Acts chapter 6 to a little story that's recorded for us that I hope will be full of instruction and full of hope for us. I'm sure you will agree with me that the early part of the book of Acts is rather exciting when we think of what was happening in that local church in Jerusalem. After Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved at that meeting. A little time later, we read of another 5,000 being added to the church. There was a vast increase in the number of converts, and that proved the validity of the message that they were preaching. It proved the power of God was moving in them and through them. And certainly to see so many souls being saved must have been a tremendous encouragement to those believers in Jerusalem. However, all was not well within the rapidly growing church in Jerusalem. You see, where there is growth in a church, there will be inevitably some growing pains. And some of our young people will know about growing pains. Now, what was the problem that was happening in this church? Well, verse 1 tells us that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So there's trouble brewing in Jerusalem. They have a very real problem, and you'll notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't avoid bringing this problem to our attention because he knows that somewhere down the line that we will have problems too. And so with the problem, he reveals it so that he can show there is a remedy to these things. We must never forget that when we have two or more people gathered together, that we have the potential for trouble. In fact, we all probably know some people that could start a row in an empty house with themselves alone. But trouble comes to the church, and it must be faced up to and dealt with and not allowed to simmer and to brew and to cause all kinds of problems further on down the line. It has to be addressed. And the Spirit of God draws this to our attention to show us that while there may be problems, there is a remedy. And he has the solution for us. So what was the problem? Well, it was a problem, first of all, of multiplication. Now, I don't know what your maths is like. Some people have trouble with multiplication. Well, the church in Jerusalem certainly did. The Spirit of God had stopped adding people to the church and instead was multiplying their numbers. 3,000 saved at Pentecost. Another 5,000 men had been saved shortly afterwards. Add to that their wives and their children and other family members, and you see a church that is exploding in its growth. There were, by some estimates, somewhere between 20 and 50,000 people numbered amongst the New Testament church in Jerusalem at this time. And as you can imagine, as the number grows larger, then so too does the potential for problems. There were many needy people in the church in Jerusalem. Let me remind you what had happened. Many of them had come to Jerusalem for the feasts, for the Jewish feasts, and when they were there, they were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to familiarize themselves with the account of the gospel and to attach themselves to this fledgling New Testament church, they stayed in Jerusalem. And so they'd left home and family and possessions and employment, perhaps back in the old country, wherever they came from. And now they're here learning about the Savior, but there is tremendous need within the congregation. And we're told of one particular group, the widows. They were especially needy. Now, it was Old Testament policy that the widows and the orphans in particular were taken care of, especially if they had no other means of support. Now you will remember a little bit earlier in the book of Acts, we saw that the church was making every effort to meet the needs of those who were in their fellowship and had no other means of support. We had men such as Barnabas, who sold property and gave the finances to the apostles to help alleviate some of the problems that they were facing. So not only did the apostles receive offerings, but then they were also entrusted to distribute those finances to those that were in need and to help provide for those who had no means to help themselves. And so it was really a wonderful time of love and generosity and a time of great church growth. But that caused a problem. The problem of multiplication led to a problem of murmuring. There arose a murmuring, we're told in verse 1. The Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. There were two classes of people in the early church. There were the Hebrew or the Aramaic speaking Jews who were native to Israel, native to Jerusalem perhaps. And then there were the Greek speaking, the Hellenistic Jews who had come from various parts of the world to worship in Jerusalem. And the Hellenists were Jews who lived in Greek speaking countries. So you've got two parties within the church. There were the loyal Jews from Israel and from Jerusalem in particular. And then you had other Jews who were every bit as loyal, but who had absorbed some of the Greek culture in which they lived. And that's not surprising. But they were different. They were set apart from their native Jewish brothers and sisters, and there's a little bit of friction between them. The Bible says that there was murmuring. It simply means there was secret debate. There was whispering in the corners, and people were talking about one another in a negative manner behind their backs. We all know what murmuring is, and it's always a sign of a problem. Well, Satan had been attacking the young church. He had tried persecution. He had thrown some of the apostles in prison. He had tried introducing sin into the church through Ananias and Sapphira. Both attacks failed and only caused the church to grow faster. Now he has a new tactic. If he cannot defeat the church from without, he will attack it from within. If he can divide the people, he will cripple the church. He's still employing the same things today. If he cannot attack us from without, he will infiltrate us from within. And you can rest assured that he will do all that he can to spoil and to divide. There is no place in the body of Christ for anger or unforgiveness or division. Those things are deadly to a congregation. They will poison it from within. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25 that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If we have unity within the church, then we should strive to keep it. And we should make every effort to ensure that division and murmuring is not allowed within the doors. We have to make a point, a deliberate action of walking in unity before the Lord. So there's a problem of multiplication, a problem of murmuring, and then there's a problem of ministry. We're told that the widows were neglected in the daily ministration, in the daily service. The Greek-speaking widows were not getting their share of the daily food supply. That's what it comes down to. Or at least that was their complaint. We're not actually told whether their complaint was justified or whether it was just in their own mind. But this was the complaint, whether it's true or not. In their minds, they are being neglected. Now, similarly, we aren't told if it was a problem with the distribution network that they've set up or whether it was something deliberate, a bias towards one group or another. We're not told, and it doesn't really matter whether the problem is real or perceived, it's still a problem. Whether it was deliberate or unintentional, it still has the potential to cause real problem in the fellowship, and it has to be dealt with. So we have a problem in the fellowship. Now, we're then told in verses 2 through to 4 the priority that should be for the pastor. We've got a problem in the fellowship, so what is the priority for the pastors of the work? Well, when this conflict arose, the apostles initially took responsibility. They had been trying to be everywhere and do everything for everybody. And that's a thankless task. And they found it to be impossible. As much as they wanted to, it was simply too much beyond what they were already doing. And so they take the opportunity to remind the people of the priorities of the ministry. You'll notice what they say in verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason or not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, what's interesting is the word ministry in verse 4 is the same word that's translated serve in verse 2, to serve tables. They say it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the service of God's word. What they're saying is, we'll serve the word, you serve the tables. They recognized that their primary responsibility was for the preparation of the ministry of the word. And that involves two elements, we're told. To give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and preaching. And the disciples were saying, if we spend our time handling and distributing and passing out the food supplies, then we'll have no time for the things that God has called us to do, to pray and to prepare for the services. We could spend our time doing a good thing, but we would miss out on doing the best thing that God has for us. It's not that they felt themselves above the serving of tables. It was simply a matter of priorities. There wasn't enough hours in the day for them to do it all. And they determined that what was more important, passing out of the supplies or preaching the word, and they said, well, for us it's preaching the word. There's time involved in that. I know sometimes people think that I have a hotline to heaven and God emails me sermons every week to preach to you. I wish that were the case, but it's far from the truth. There are hours that are spent each week reading and studying and analysing and preparing and writing and rewriting and editing sermons to preach. Add to that the time spent in prayer. It's essential that the preacher prepare his heart and his head if he's going to preach God's word. Don't misunderstand me, I'm not complaining. These are the things that God has called me to do, and I trust in some measure has equipped me to do. But every preacher from this passage is to be a man of prayer and a man of preparation. And there's no substitute for either one. And really nothing should be allowed to come between the preacher and his time for preparation. They are his number one priorities. The Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel, to Go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that the Lord Jesus had commanded. And the apostle said, this is our priority. Now, there's a priority of preaching, but we're also called to be pastors. And that involves a priority to the people. And we can't neglect that. And so you've got that tension between the two. There is a need for sound, expositional, biblical preaching, and there is a need for a pastoral, a personal ministry to the flock. And it's finding the balance between those two that can prove to be difficult at times. So what was the proposal that was put forward to the congregation? The disciples are saying, well, sermons are important, we understand that, but so too are the people. Because without the people, there's no one to preach those sermons to. So how can we find the balance between them? The church is made up of people, and where there are people, there are needs, and where there are needs, they must be met, or else the people will go somewhere else to get those needs attended to. They needed the word of God, and they also needed the daily ministration to their needs. Both were legitimate needs. Both of them were priorities, and it's impossible, the apostles were saying, for us to do them both. So here's what we suggest. Why don't we enlist the help of others to get all of the work done? I laugh at those who accuse churches of, like this, with having ordained ministers, of being guilty of being a one-man ministry. Nothing could be further from the truth. I have one task to do, but there are plenty of other tasks that need done too, and we need to work together. So they set up a commission. The church was told to choose out from amongst their number certain men. Brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so the congregation was given the responsibility of choosing men who would act on their behalf as servants to the church. Now, as Free Presbyterians, we recognize only two offices within the church. We read about them in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is the bishop, the under-shepherd, the presbyter, the elder. They are all the same, different terms for the same office. We've got elders in the church. They're responsible to lead the church, to teach and to preach the word of God, to protect the church from false teachers, to exhort and admonish the saints with sound doctrine, to visit the sick and to pray, and to judge in doctrinal issues. I can provide you the references for those should you desire. So in biblical terminology, we have elders, under-shepherds, overseers that care for the spiritual needs of the local church. A minister is simply a teaching elder. Pastors being responsible for the feeding of the flock. Then we have deacons. Sometimes we refer to them as committee members. The office of the deacon was created here in Acts chapter 6 to fill a void that was within the church. The congregation needed to be served, and the preachers had other priorities. They were instructed to select seven from their number who would conduct the business, the ministry, the service within the church. And the business that they were placed over was described in verse 2 as serving tables. Now, the word serving there in verse 2 translates into the same word that we use for a deacon. So a deacon is one who stands to serve others. That's what it means. So to put it very simply, elders are responsible for the spiritual needs of the church. Deacons are concerned with the physical, the material, the administrative running of the church. And a commission was set up here in chapter 6 for the church to choose out from amongst their number men who would act as servants on behalf of the church. And you'll notice that there's a particular type of man required. Now, we don't have time to go through all the qualifications of a deacon, but we'll notice the ones that are here in our chapter. They were to choose 7 men, but they were to be ordinary men. They were to be special men. They were to have certain characteristics. What kind of men were there to be? Well, they were to be good men. They were to be men, we're told, of honest report. Look ye out among ye 7 men of honest report. Good men. Men who by their testimony and by their lifestyle have earned the love and respect of their fellows. Men who are saved and who live before others the Christian life. Men of whom no one can turn and point an accusing finger at. Men that are worthy of respect. Men of integrity and unblemished character. Men who avoid evil and seek the well-being and good of others. Seek out these men of honest report. Good men. What else are we told? Godly men. They're to be men full of the Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled men, under the control of the Spirit of God. The deacons, the servants of the church, are to be in tune with God, walking in step with their Savior. These are men that are led by God and who display godly ways in their lives. So good men, godly men, men of wisdom, gifted men. These are men that are able to make good decisions, sensible decisions, not influenced by personal opinions or family concerns or by emotion. They're to make their decisions based upon, thus saith the Lord, what has God said? Men of wisdom that seek the best for the whole church. Now, as I said, there are other qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I'm sure you'll agree that here in Acts chapter 6, those are some pretty stiff requirements. How many actually measure up to them? Good, godly, gifted men. But having chosen those men, I want you to see what happens in the church. And that's why I entitled this morning's message, From Murmuring to Blessing. The church got together, they made their selection, and they presented 7 men to the apostles for their final approval. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The 7 men that they chose were appointed then by the apostles to this service. They gained the role of deacon, a servant to the congregation. 2 of them, at least 2 of them that we know of, Stephen and Philip, went on to become powerful evangelists themselves, preaching God's word. Stephen would become the first Christian martyr, and we'll see that in just a little while. Philip was used by the Lord to bring the gospel to Africa. The early church chose the right men and they benefited from that choice. I'm saying the same is true today. That having the right people in office and in service to the Lord will have benefits for us. You'll notice that it promoted unity within the congregation again. Those that had been murmuring were happy. The apostles were able to carry on the work that they were called to do, knowing that the rest of the business was in good hands. The unity within the congregation then promoted growth. The word of God increased there in verse 7, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Division hinders church growth. Unity promotes. Sticking to the proper priorities promotes church growth. Notice what we're told happened. More people heard the word of God. The word of God increased. Since the preachers were relieved of the daily ministration of the food, they had more time for prayer and for preparation and preaching of God's word. More people heard the word. Because more people heard the word, more people were saved. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Again, the church started to grow in great numbers. The power of God was evident. Notice how verse 7 ends. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The fact that even the priests were getting saved was an amazing demonstration of God's power. We would have expected these men to be the last to break rank with Judaism, the last to forsake the sacrifices of the worship in the temple. But now they've seen that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient. But it was no small thing for them to leave their duties in the temple. Their sacrifice, their leaving those duties behind, would have been quite significant. They'd have lost their status in their community. They would have felt the full hatred of the Jewish authorities because of their conversion to Christianity. But I'm sure that there were many devout priests. We can think of men like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Many who were willing to face persecution in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. What I'm saying is that God was saving significant people. Not just in numbers, but people that others would recognize. Trophies of grace. Let me just sum up these things this morning. Where there are people, there will be problems. To solve problems in the local church, we need both leaders and people to be spiritual and in submission to God's word. We all need to ensure that we're walking daily in the reality of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in our relationship with him, in our knowledge of him, in our obedience to him. And when we have those things in order, then I believe that we can expect the same results that the church in Jerusalem seen in verse 7, that the word of God would increase and the number of disciples multiplied and a great company of significant people, the priests, becoming obedient to the faith. I'm sure that's our desire going forward, that God would bless in this congregation, that we would see those areas of growth, that we might see others being added onto the body of Christ, people being saved, lives being changed. May we learn to walk together humbly in unity, in service, in faithfulness to the Lord, and may we see his blessing rest upon us. May that be our prayer, not just for this congregation, but for every faithful congregation throughout this land, where the Lord's people meet in worship and in praise and service to him. May we see his blessing resting upon them. And may the church again be multiplied to the great glory of God. Amen. Amen. Now, can I invite you please to turn in your hymn books